I must admit, it was nice driving on drive highways to church for once this year of 2017. Hopefully we'll have many more days like that to come. As we approach John chapter 7, verses 30 through 52, we're going to continue with our discussion on the confusion among the Jewish people concerning the emerging views that they had on who Christ is. In the passage we study today, it appears to me that the debate about who Jesus is reaches a fevered pitch. It is interesting to note, for the first time in the debate about who Jesus is, that it appears that someone finally surfaces the question about the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies concerning the Messiah. The question posed seemed to come from perhaps one of the laity that day that says in verse 42, has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Now, the Jerusalem leadership, it appears, had become so entrenched in their preconceived, self-inflated ideas that they were the center of Judaism that they did not even bother to consider the claims that were made in the Old Testament concerning the revelation of the coming Messiah. And as I thought about that this week, I thought, I wonder if that ever happens to us in our relationship with God. We begin to think that Christianity is about us and that God is about us and that He serves us rather than us serving Him. That we are the center of everything that God does rather than God being the center of everything that we do. That seemed to be something that was plaguing the religious leaders of Judaism in that day. Remarkable to me that a nation anticipating, waiting, and praying for the promised Messiah would be so oblivious to the fulfilled prophecies that were found in Christ. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, as studious and as knowledgeable as they were, as they boasted of their knowledge of the Torah, the law, and the prophets, were so shallow-minded and resistant regarding Old Testament prophecies concerning Jesus and His fulfillment of them. Ascertaining Jesus' lineage, if you would think about it for a moment, through both Joseph and Mary would have been a discoverable fact to them if they had just taken time to look. Additionally, due to the fact that a census had been taken at the time of Jesus' birth, there would have been record of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem as Joseph and Mary had traveled to Bethlehem to register for that census. Also remember that during that time, the King Herod had made a big deal about Jesus' birth as he had the children 2 years old and younger being murdered in Bethlehem because he feared the Christ. And so if the Jewish leaders would have just paused and looked and did a little bit of due diligence in regard to the background of Jesus, it would have been obvious to him that the things that were stated in this passage, a descendant of David, born in Bethlehem, would have been obvious to them. However, as it often happens with truth, people who serve their own personal ideology, they cease to seek truth, and they seek to, when they do hear a fact, to bend those facts to support their predetermined outcome, even if it means replacing the truth with a lie. Notice in the debate over who Jesus is, the Jewish leadership does not seek to discover who Jesus is and where he is from in his lineage. Rather, they did what you call fake news. No prophet arises out of Galilee. Jesus wasn't born in Galilee. He was born in Judea, in Bethlehem. The Jewish leadership opted for ideological protectionism of their power by covering with a lie. So as I considered this scenario, I had to take some time to challenge myself concerning, have there been times in my life when I have given the appearance of seeking truth and pursuing God, but deep down inside,
I was ignoring truth or pushing truth away to justify doing my own thing, to justify my own ideology, so to speak. A practical principle I've learned over the years in Christian living is that spiritual apathy never leads a person to God's will. Spiritual apathy never leads a person to God's will. We must be pursuers of God's truth. If you are disinterested in God's will, you will probably never comprehend the will of God for your life. So looking at the text, we see in verse 30, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him because his hour had not yet come." Now, we spent time talking about that last week, that his hour had not yet come, therefore no one laid their hand on him. Even though, even though the Jewish leadership was enraged with Jesus, Jesus was safe from their hateful actions because God had a plan for Jesus' life. And Jesus would only face death when God's plan was ready to be fulfilled. And I want to just kind of back up and rehearse that principle for a moment. You see, from the heavenly perspective, Jesus was never in danger of being overcome by the hostile actions of the crowd or the religious leader, because God had a plan for Jesus' life, and God had a timing for when Jesus would die. Now, to us from the human perspective, we may look at Jesus and we may say he was in terrible jeopardy due to the presence of those who wanted to, of those who hated him and wanted to kill him. And this is the point that I want us to glean from this. Faith in God's plan is to recognize that when God leads us according to his will, that we need to remember that those things that we see as perhaps threats to our existence, that we see as potential problems that we're going to face in the doing of God's will, and maybe even it looks like in a large percentage, and 90% it's not going to work, 10% it might work, in our human perspective, we weigh it out to according to our human mind and reckoning. But what we need to remember, when we understand the will of God for our lives and we seek to pursue it, that God in heaven has a different perspective and he's in control of that plan. And whether the plan be 99% against us and only 1% for us, that if we are moving according to the will of God, we need not fear those who seek to kill us. We need not fear those who may oppose us, because it is God's plan, God's timetable that we are following. And we need to have a courageous faith when we are certain that God has led us to move forward with doing that very thing that he has called us to do. Sometimes as we work our way through life, we can find ourselves seeing that people are big and God is small. And what we really need to see is that God is big and people are small. That is a principle from this concept of those who sought to kill Jesus. The people were small in regard to God's big plan. But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, when Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those that this man has, will he? The text shows that many people were embracing Jesus as the Son of God and Savior of the world. And as a result, the religious leaders were becoming very uncomfortable with Jesus, and they felt a strong urgency to do something about silencing Jesus. Since the religious leadership had already discovered how informed and intelligent Jesus was, as we studied last week, they feared political and religious debate with Jesus. They didn't want to stand before the people and debate with Jesus, for their reasoning would have been found to be faulty. So one thing I've noticed about the character of evil in this passage is that when evil doesn't get its way, when evil can't win the debate or the argument, when the facts are not on the side of evil, evil tends to throw a big temper tantrum and tries to intimidate and manipulate truth into silence. Evil seeks to extinguish light, and it doesn't care who it hurts along the way. The Pharisees and Sadducees believed that they owned the power in Israel, that they were a force that was bigger than Jesus, and that the people would simply fall in line with their edicts and demands. But they were about to learn an important lesson about God and God's plan. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the officers to seize him. The Pharisees and chief priests experienced a surge of panic concerning Jesus' growing popularity. They knew that if the people began to follow Jesus, that their own power would be diminished and that their religious empire would begin to crumble. And so they did what they would normally do when anybody challenged their authority and dared to stand against them. They sought to use their power for the power of their office to intimidate and control Jesus. Now, a little side note here. Normally, the Pharisees and the chief priests, they were normally enemies, but here we find them colluding with each other. These people who have, over their history, had a bad relationship with each other have now found a common focus, and they band together, and because they both uniformly feared the teaching of Jesus and his growing popularity. So in their mutual disdain and hatred for Jesus, they united in their opposition against Jesus. The Pharisees and chief priests called the temple guard to arrest Jesus. Now, the temple guard was made up of men from the tribe of Levi. And the temple guards functioned as kind of a temple police force, if you would. The temple guard would enforce the will of the Sanhedrin, which was primarily the Jewish religious court of the Jews. So they commanded the temple guard to go and to seize Jesus. And in verse 33, it says, therefore, Jesus said, for a little while longer, I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. Now, Jesus understood that he would eventually would return to a sender, the Heavenly Father. Jesus loved his Heavenly Father, and he was committed to doing the will of the Heavenly Father. Jesus also loved humanity, and he was committed to being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus knew that at the completion of his atoning sacrifice, he would rise from the dead and he would ascend back into heaven to the right hand of the Father. Thus Jesus says, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. So it's kind of a prophetic statement that Jesus lays out here. Then Jesus says to them in verse 34, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. This is perhaps one of the saddest verses in the Bible. A painful verse, because it reminds us that though God's plan is to offer salvation to the world, to every tribe, to every language, to every nation, there will be those who will refuse to embrace Jesus as Savior. Instead, they will exchange God's truth for a lie. They will worship the creature rather than the Creator. And when a person rejects Jesus, they in turn are rejecting the Father. Let us understand, in the presence of the Heavenly Father, there is no room for those who have rejected His Son. There is no room for those who have rejected the Son. If you reject the Son, you reject the Father. And so it is a painful thing when Jesus says, and where I am, you cannot come. Disbelief separates people from the Heavenly Father. Verse 35, the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Is he? What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Just a simple point here. The Jewish leaders didn't get it. They didn't understand. They did not comprehend. They were not able to embrace the truth. Their reply is a mocking reply. They are saying, since we reject Jesus, is he going to take his spiritual marbles and leave us and go hang out with the Greeks? Their ignorance is not bliss. And their belief in the amount of authority and power they own in regard to God's plan is miscalculated. It says in verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow the rivers of flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not given because Jesus was not glorified. Verse 37 indicates that a 3 to 4 day gap of time has passed since Jesus concluded his discussion with the Jews in verse 36. You remember earlier in the passage in John chapter 7, verse 14, Jesus began the conversation in the temple in the middle of the week or in the midweek feast of the 7 days. So now Jesus is at the end of that festival, and the Jews have now had 3 or 4 days to contemplate, to think about, to consider these things that Jesus has taught in the temple. We talked about three groups of people, the Jewish leaders, the Jerusalemites, and then the pilgrims who had traveled to the temple from all over Israel to come and celebrate the Feast of Booths. And so now all of these people who had heard Jesus speak have had opportunity to think about and to contemplate what it is that Jesus has spoken. What this means is that everyone has had time to search their heart, to search their soul. The temple guard have been now given an assignment by the chief priests and the Jews to go and seize Jesus, to arrest him, as the religious leaders, after their time of contemplation, used it as a time to conspire against Jesus because they were firmly entrenched in their hatred of Jesus. Jesus, though, in spite of the threatening that was taking place from the non-believing establishment, knowing that he is now a hunted man, courageously stands before the people again. And he extends a gracious invitation to all those that were in earshot that day. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Now, in order for us to clearly understand what Jesus was offering to the Jews here, we must consider part of the historical context of this invitation that Jesus has given to the Jews. Jesus' words were not just an off-the-cuff kind of invitation that he gave to the Jews. There was history behind it. There was thought behind it. It was an invitation that the Jews would clearly understand in this context of the Feast of the Booths. You see, on each day of the 7 day feast during the Feast of the Booths, the day would begin with what is called a water drawing. And then a burnt offering would be offered on behalf of the people. Now, the burnt offering was an atonement sacrifice. The burnt offering was a way in which a repentant worshiper acknowledges their sin nature and their sin before God, their acts of sin. The burnt offering was a sinner making a request for forgiveness and a renewal of relationship with God. It was also the way that the nation of Israel reached out as a whole to repent and to seek God's favor once again. But prior to the offering of this burnt offering each day of the Feast of the Booth, there was a celebration that was called the water drawing. Now, the water drawing is where a priest, while the preparation for the burnt offering was taking place, walks to the pool of Siloam in order to fill a gold pitcher with water. During the filling of the gold pitcher, a choir would repeat Isaiah 12:3. It's on the front of your bulletin. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And so as that water is drawn, you have this chorus of that is being spoken by the people in regard to the drawing of the water out of the spring. The pool of Siloam was a collecting pool for the spring of Gihon, which was the major water supply for Jerusalem. The Jews referred to the water of Gihon as living water. Living water was considered to be the most superior and pure form of water used for ritual purification. When the priests returned to the temple with the golden pitcher filled with the living water from Gihon, the priest would enter into the city through the water gate. When the priest entered into the city through the water gate, a blast of the shofar or the trumpets would sound. It would be a time of celebration that would break out. And the people would shout. Sometimes they would wave branches and they would be rejoicing in the priest's return with this living water. And the priest would then, through a funnel, pour this living water into a funnel that led to the base of the altar of the burnt offering. The people were now in a jubilant mood. The living water, the purifying water, had come to the place where the burnt offering of atonement was being made. Not only did the ceremony remind the people of the blessing granted to their forefathers in the wilderness when the water came from the rock, but it also pointed forward to the spiritual bounties of the Masonic age where the living water of Christ was to come. So if you look at the front of your bulletin, I'd like to read that entire text there from Isaiah 12, verses 3 through 6, and just catch the flavor of what it is that is written there. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitants of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. So when Jesus chooses his words and he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. There was a connection to the celebration at the Feast of the Booths where this drawing of water taking place. And it was quite clearly made known to those that were listening to Jesus that he was claiming to be the living water on the altar of the burnt offering, the atonement for the people. So when Jesus talks about quenching of thirst and the flowing of living water, these words are not arbitrary or superficial. They are a claim to deity and an invitation from God to Israel to come quench their spiritual thirst in the rivers of living water. It is a message of love and mercy and grace and redemption, refreshment and a new birth. And Jesus' words demanded a response from the people that were there. Verse 40, some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is a prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred in the crowd because of them, of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hold of him. Notice many people were beginning to connect the symbol, the dots of the symbolism with the pouring of the water from the gold pitcher into the base of the altar of the burnt offering. They were connecting the spiritual dots associated with Jesus' ministry and message. If you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Some were beginning to see Jesus in light of the Old Testament scriptures, and they were beginning to get it. This is an awesome and exciting transition for them. However, the religious leaders had already sold out to protect their religious territory from a Jesus threat, even if that threat came from the Messiah and the Son of God. Their response, have Jesus arrested. But God stopped the plans of man. It says in verse 45, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, why did you not bring him? In other words, they had sent him off to seize Jesus. They have now returned back to the Pharisees and the chief priests, and they don't have Jesus with them. And so the officers, the temple guard, answer, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. The Pharisees then answered them, you have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers of the Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Here we see the religious leaders as not being very happy with the temple guard. The guard had failed to bring Jesus to them. Why did you not bring him? It was a scolding that these temple guards were getting. I think we can assume there was quite a growl in the question, and it was a question of rebuke and chastisement. Now, remember, as we talked earlier, the temple guard were no spiritual slouches, as they were from the tribe of Levi. And being from the tribe of Levi, they had responsibilities to care for the temple and care for the people of God. Also, remember, the temple guard had a front row seat in regards to many of the confrontations that the Jewish leaders had already had with Jesus, all the way back to the cleansing of the temple. They had a front row seat of all that. When he healed the 38-year invalid at the Pool of Bethesda, they were there when the Jewish leaders were casting dispersions against Jesus for healing this man on the Sabbath. So the temple guard have kind of been watching this whole scenario take place between Jesus and the religious leaders, and they were standing back and they were kind of calculating what was going on and measuring what was taking place. So the temple guard were familiar with what was going on. And the response of the temple guard to those rebuking them, which would have been their superiors, was a courageous and a stunning response. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. It's kind of an indictment against the religious leaders, but more importantly, it is a statement of contrast to what they had been hearing from their religious leaders in comparison to what they are hearing from Christ. Clearly, Jesus' words caught the attention. The ones assigned the task of arresting him had now drawn a conclusion about the words that Jesus spoke. If anyone is thirsty, let him come and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The message of Jesus was a contradiction to that of the Pharisees. The message of the Pharisees was one of condemnation. It was the law and the failure and the need for works and to develop one's own sense of righteousness. Whereas the words of Jesus was one of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness and redemption as Jesus invited the people to believe and find life. For so as long as the people had been oppressed by the religious elite, taken advantage of by the religious elite, now the people are being offered a personal relationship with God. No man speaks like this man speaks. The things which he says is a message of forgiveness and redemption and relationship with God. The things that you have spoken have been words of condemnation and self-righteousness and works which cannot save. The Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." In other words, all of you out there, this is a rebuke that the Pharisees are giving to the people. They're saying, "You uneducated morons? None of us smart people believe in Jesus as the Messiah and Savior. So why are you simple-minded fools believing in him? You are ignorant of the law. So you need us experts to tell you what you need to do. We, the experts, will inform you of what is best for you. For your stupidity curses you." But then something, now imagine the intensity of all of this dynamic that's going on. In the midst of all of this dynamic and intensity and confrontation, I mean, emotions had to be quite high at this point in time. It says, Nicodemus, he who came to him before, being one of them. In other words, Nicodemus had come to Jesus before. We read a story earlier in the book of John. And being one of them, Nicodemus being one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Nicodemus, after these Pharisees had said, "None of us believe in him," Nicodemus puts his hand up and he says, "Hey guys, wait a minute here. How can we condemn this man? He's had no trial. He's had no hearing." And it kind of just smacks right in the face of what the greater body of Pharisees were trying to say to the people. The Jewish leaders in rebuking the temple guards, speaking of a unanimous support from their ranks about Jesus, that they had concluded that he's a fraud, that he's a deceiver, that he's a failure. And as they concluded their rebuke to the temple guard, one from their ranks speaks up and makes a gutsy statement. And in reality, what Nicodemus is doing here is he's calling the Pharisees all into a violation of the law because they had not given a proper hearing. Exodus 23:1, Deuteronomy 1:16 and 17. There must be impartiality. A person must be given a fair hearing before he is condemned. So Nicodemus is in the face of the Pharisees and he challenges their own self-righteousness and he condemns them for their unfair treatment of Jesus. Pretty stinging rebuke by Nicodemus. The response of Nicodemus to his peers is that he sought to minimize the lie that they were telling. And sometimes it requires of us to be a little gutsy in our faith. Sometimes it requires us that in the face of opposition, that we need to speak truth. And as I say that, I recognize that there is always a risk in speaking the truth to those who lie. But remember, let's go all the way back to some things that we saw here at the beginning. When the Jews, the leadership of Jerusalem, sought to be hostile towards Jesus and to seize him, God had a plan. And even though they sought to harm Jesus, the human element cannot work outside of the plan of God. And I say that because I want to encourage you to live by faith and not by the circumstances that the human element may bring before you. Because God has a plan. And our calling is this: discover God's plan and follow it. Discover God's plan and follow it. And we need not fear what man will do to us. For this is true, that if you are following the will of God in your life, then those trials that you face, those insults that you might have to endure, you will know are part of God's will for your life, because you are walking in the center of His will. If you're walking outside the will of God, you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh. But if you walk according to the will of God in your life, then those things that you face, you know you face with God at your side. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this church, for your word, for the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, that you reveal to us that as a sovereign God, that you are not caught by surprise by anything, and that even those who would seek to work with hostility toward your will, that you're still in control of all things. We thank you for those who had received by faith that which Jesus had spoken. And we testify here today that we believe that Jesus Christ is the living water. We believe that He is the Son of God. We believe that He is the Savior of the world. We believe that by receiving the gracious gift that He has offered, that we inherit eternal life. We want to thank you, Lord, that even in the opposition of sinful men, that you were determined and committed to follow through on bringing redemption to us. And you even used the hostility of man, that which man intended for evil, you turned to good through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so to you be the honor, the glory, and the praise. Thank you, Lord, for loving us and caring for us. And I just ask that in this moment of time, that if there are any here that are struggling with the doing of your will, that they understand that you have spoken to their heart concerning some issue, and they find themselves having difficulty and looking at the circumstances and looking at the people around who might be hostile to it, that you would give them courage of heart, and that they would remember that you see it from heaven's point of view. We only see it from the earthly point of view. Help us to be bold in our faith. Help us to bring honor and glory to you in all that we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.